Yes, okay, kids, you're welcome to go to Children's Church. What are the three Jerusalems? Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Eternity, the New Jerusalem. Yes, 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 wonderful. Yes, all right. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, and let's read the account of Jerusalem during Palm Sunday. Let's read that one. John chapter 12. And we're going to read just a little bit after, right at verse 12. Our text for today, John chapter 12, verse 12. We'll begin right there. So if you have your Bibles, and it's a good thing to, even if you don't have one, pull it out and go to it, or even go to your phone. If you got your phone there, just go and take it out, all right? But follow along if you would. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches off of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, and as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thunders. Others were saying, "An angel spoke to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Thank you, Lord, for your word. So Palm Sunday was a good time to be popular in Jerusalem. It wasn't known back then as Palm Sunday, but it was a national holiday, Passover. Thousands of people would come to town, Jerusalem, from out around the world for the feast. And as you can see, he was the talk of the town. There were many opinions voiced about him, especially after he'd ridden into town on a donkey. There in verse 12 of our passage, we read, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Just a few verses forward in verse 18, "For this reason also people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign," the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. "And so the crowds welcomed him with singing and dancing. They laid their palms down. They shout all those words. And if you'd ask anyone on the street, you might have heard something like this: 'Oh yeah, he's like family, you know? He's my cousin's wife's second cousin.' Or, 'Sure, we're close. He went to synagogue school with my neighbor's barber's son.'" And many were even using the M word, Messiah, when talking about him. They were saying, "No doubt, he's got to be the Messiah. He brought this man back to life." And so for the people, this his finest hour. Yeah, he was a miracle worker. Yeah, this was his finest hour. And then you had the authorities, you know, the chief priests and religious leaders as a whole. He had them in trouble. Imagine, their spokesman categorically denied any claims that he was the Messiah. They were simply looking at it from a political stability perspective. John 11, right before this, in verse 47-48, we read this about the religious leaders: "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" The authorities, he was a threat, and they were in panic. They were in panic. And then there was his family. Even his family was a part of this thing. Back in John 7, we read this from one of his family members: "Therefore his brother said to him," his brothers, "'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works and what you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, well then show yourself to the world.'" And they were jealous of his popularity. Even his disciples. His disciples. Back in chapter 12, verse 20 to 22, we read it. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began asking him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus." You know, for 3 years, they had followed Jesus around. And many times they had failed to see his point. But here they were actually witnessing to people, to Gentiles, bringing them to Jesus. They were finally catching on. "The people raved, his enemies panicked, and his disciples were working the crowds." And I know this is all very crass, the way I'm putting it. But do you see it? This is the way of the world. Today, this whole issue might have been a matter of social media. You know, how many hits he was getting on TikTok, or what kind of coverage the big news outlets had on him. And whether it was today or then, you got to ride the wave, man, of popularity. Use popularity to be what? Famous. You want to be famous? Ride the wave, baby. Yeah, it was his finest hour for the world. Absolutely. What did Jesus say about all this? Did he think it was his finest hour? Well, let's imagine an astute reporter would have shoved the mic into Jesus' face and asked him that very question. "Hey, what do you think of all this? Is this your finest hour?" Verse 23. Read it, if you would, with me. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" See it? He agrees. This is the hour. Yes. But I can see Jesus raising his hand right there and saying, wait, would you please let me finish? So let him speak. It says here, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Notice that he calls himself the Son of Man. And this is the way that Jesus described his purpose in a very short phrase, in his own name. He's the Son of Man. Now, he's the Son of God, yes, but he's also God in the flesh because he's the Son of Man. He came for mankind. He came for humanity. He identified with us. He could have said, yeah, I'm the Son of the Almighty. And this is the Son of Man. See, his life was for others. For others. Verse 24 continues. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So yeah, it was his finest hour, and the words bears much fruit would fit very well for that, but he also uses the word falls and dies. And that word dies he uses two times. And you want to say, why? What's this all about? Well, it sounds like he's talking about some kind of sacrifice. You know, the grain of wheat has to do something in order to succeed, in order to bear much fruit. What does that grain of wheat have to do? It has to die. And we know about this. But in this context, just put yourself there. In this context, with all the hoopla going on, he says you got to die. And it's very jarring. Oh. What do you mean? Sacrifice? And this was true to his purpose because he was about others. And then he goes on to detail how any person, whether it was the Greeks then or others like us, could benefit from his sacrifice for others. But we'll get back to that in a moment. Verse 27, Jesus continues describing his finest hour. Verse 27 says this, now, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. We read here that Jesus was troubled. He says, my soul is troubled. Jesus knew what was coming. You know, he'd finally come to the time when it was right. The right time for him to make himself known, to become public there in Jerusalem. And he accepted the words that the people were saying. Yes, he was the Messiah. But he also knew that all those words that people were saying about him were just words. They wouldn't truly accept him. He knew this long before he'd ever come to earth. So he would have to do for them, for us, for me, what we could not and would not do. He would have to take the penalty of our sin in order to give us eternal life through his sacrifice. How would he pay for it? What was this penalty? Well, facing God's full wrath on himself. And that's trouble. If there's ever trouble, that's trouble, like nothing else. And this trouble describes the whole background, the whole backstory. And he says that, the cosmic conflict in verses 31 to 33, he talks about that. Read verse 31 there. It says, now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And yeah, isn't that the problem? This world is controlled by the ruler of the world. And who's the ruler of this world? Satan, none other than Satan. We know this because he contrasts the light and darkness a few verses further, and he calls himself the light, and it's with a capital L in my text. The other, the contrast is darkness, and we know that Satan is the prince of darkness. Other places in the Bible explain this to us. And it's this very sacrifice for all that is the judgment and brings about the victory. It's what casts out Satan from the position of power over the world. Verse 32 and 33 clarify. Follow with me if you would to clarify this. Verse 32 says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up. And yes, that death was on the cross. And by being on the cross, he was going to be exalted. What? On the cross? But that's it. The cross is central in history. Here's where the battle that's been going on between good and evil will finally be ended. Jesus will be the victor. He's the defining person, and his cross is the defining event for all. Not that all will be saved, but his offer is for all. He gives everybody a choice, and it's all people, all nationalities, all races, not just the Jews. And all of them can either accept or reject him, and there is no other way. And he didn't deserve this. No. He had all the right to be saved from it. And that's what he states back in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's like, are you kidding me? He says, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." He quickly quashes any other option, because this trouble that he feels is the very purpose for which he came. And then verse 28. We hear that the Father responds. The Father, he says, "Father," verse 28, "glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." It was his finest hour. God's glory. He came so that God the Father would receive glory, and so that the Father might glorify himself through him. What does it mean to glorify? Well, if you admire someone or you like someone and you want to compliment them or praise them, that's good. But glorifying takes that very thing a step further. When someone or something is glorified, yes, it is praised to the highest degree possible. The highest degree possible. So glorify is praise to the highest degree possible. So how does Jesus' suffering become linked to praise in the highest degree possible to God? Well, we see that it's not through people, right? You see beyond the hoopla. Here, Jesus wants God to be glorified. And God says he will do it. He will glorify himself. Jesus glorifies God, and God glorifies himself. Who's doing the glorifying? God himself. And you'd say, "Pastor, dude, that sounds really selfish. You know, he's all about himself, and he expects us to be too." See, that proves this can't be good. God's just as selfish as we are. But wait. It proves the exact opposite. He knows that in this world, he will not be glorified. So God does the work himself. And think of it. God is the greatest good, the highest priority, the most glorious being. Nothing else can take his place. There is nothing higher, better, holier than God. So by definition, God must be only about himself. Anything else would be sin. So he's not being selfish. He's just being true to his own character, holy. And so Jesus knew his finest hour. All of this, bringing glory to God, would come through sacrifice. It would all come through sacrifice. And here's where God's glory and our good come together. God's glory was that Jesus come and die for our sins. God's glory is that God would forgive us of our sins. And when we accept, trust, believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we receive that. It's God's glory to give his only Son. It's God's glory to offer us forgiveness through his only Son for our sins. It's God's glory to show mercy and grace. Isn't God awesome? Awesome. So what about your finest hour? All this from Jesus began when the disciples brought a couple of Greeks, a couple of foreigners, to Jesus, and they wanted to see him. And sure, if you looked around at that time, it looked like his finest hour. And Jesus knew that it was his time, but his finest hour was not as the world expected. It was for others through sacrifice. But even before he details all that we've already seen, he tells them how they, which includes us today, can get it. How we can benefit from this offer of Jesus' sacrifice for the glory of God. So let's rewind a bit and go back to verse 25. Right? This is how we get it. He says, verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Wow. In the world, that is, people, the leaders, his families, well, he's famous. They loved him, Hosanna, and all that stuff. But he knew better. And he wanted them to know that this world's ways are useless and wrong. He uses two words that we use a lot in this world, love and hate. And they're strong words. In our story, these two guys are waiting to see Jesus. And this is Jesus, the Jesus, right? This is the man. And instead of saying, "Hello, I'm Jesus, it's a pleasure to meet you," he says this. Listen, please. "Don't love all of this. It's wrong and destructive. All the hoopla on YouTube, TikTok, CNN, Fox, it leads to your destruction. Don't. In fact, guys, run fast, as fast as you can, like you hate all this, in order to not fall prey to it." That's what he's saying. Run away! And you go, "Wow, that's harsh, Pastor Dude." But that's what he's saying. And it's true. And it's reality. Jesus is shining the light on the deception all around us. Many of us have been there. We have followed the world's ways. What are those ways? I mean, how do you define the world's ways? Trust yourself. Live for yourself. Follow your own heart. You deserve it. Make your own path. Be famous. Your own way. Be true to yourself. Isn't that the way of the world? But in the end, many of us have found ourselves bankrupt because we did just that. We end up addicted, alienated from the very ones whom God has given to love us. We are deceived to think that if we follow the world's ways, we will get freedom. Only to know that we've lost freedom and we're imprisoned. We think we'll be prosperous, but we end up in poverty and misery. That's the way of the world. So he's saying, don't follow the way of the world. Don't do it. Run as fast as you can away from it. It has to be like you hate it. Run so far because you hate it. That's what he's saying. And so Jesus says, if you want to keep your life, if you want to succeed in a way that's beneficial to you, don't do like the world. Don't do what it says. And then he tacks on a little phrase. If you do this, you will save it to what? Eternal life. A little phrase. To eternal life. What's that? Nothing can compare with what Jesus will give you. Eternal. What Jesus offers is incomparable. Nothing can touch it. We know this to be true because of who Jesus is. He is the author of life. He is the Son of God, the Creator. He is God. He's one with the Father and with the Spirit. What he offers is God-like. Nothing can compare. So hating your life is a way to show us what's at stake. Your life. And giving up the world's way is the first way. So run fast from it. The second way here is to do what? Verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So what do? Deny the world, deny yourself, follow Jesus. You see, you can't take something away from your life and not put something in its place. And so if we're going to let go of that, we have to run hard toward Jesus. Run hard from the world, run away from it, and run hard toward Jesus. And you might ask, but wait a minute, Pastor, dude. What about my way? You know, what about it? I mean, self-denial is such a downer. It really is. It just ain't no fun, man. But think about it. If you give yourself up for something much better, shouldn't you do that? Well, absolutely. Here, Jesus gives us the best thing we could ever do in life. The privilege of following him. He doesn't look and say, what are you doing? Get out of here. You're a sinner. Don't follow me. Stop it. He doesn't do that. He says, no, follow me. Follow me. You can shadow me throughout life, and I'll show you how to live. Isn't that awesome? He calls us his servant. Now, don't focus on the word servant, because that has a lot of cultural stuff here. Focus on the word his. He lets you be his servant. Serving him brings about the greatest honor ever. Honoring God, honoring the Father. We're a part of all this good stuff. You see, Jesus here is showing us how to live the most awesome, fulfilling life ever. There's nothing that can compare to serving him. Nothing. And so we're called to deny the world. When it comes to the world's ways, we are to die to them, and we replace it by following him. So, Jesus' disciples introduce some men to Jesus, and he agrees it's his time, and this is his finest hour, but he's not going to do it the way the world does it. It's not a popularity contest, and the rewards here have no comparison to what the world has to offer. All of this can happen because of Jesus' purpose, which was what? Sacrifice. He came for others to be a sacrifice. And it's not a secret. It's been known from the beginning of time. God has been working on this plan, this thing, from the beginning of time, a plan to deal with our sin. And that was Jesus' plan. And it was God's glory. And you would say, Pastor dude, God's glory? No brainer. We all know that. But as pervasive and universal and inescapable as it is, it was missed. Read. Real quick, verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. God audibly speaks, I'm going to glorify it. I've done it before. And what happens? People miss it. What do you mean? Have you ever wished that God would speak to you with an audible voice? I've been there, you know. Write it in the clouds, Lord, please. Well, on this day, he did just that for those who were there with Jesus. He actually spoke to them in an audible voice. And verse 30 says that was the purpose. This was the benefit of the people. It says, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. He actually did that. But what happened to all the people? Well, they missed it. Later, they misinterpret it. Verses 34 and 35 says, the crowd then answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ is to remain forever. How is it that you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus says to them, look, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light so that darkness will not overtake you. Also, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. They're misinterpreting the scripture. They miss the audible voice. God's right there. Jesus, the Messiah, is right there, and they miss it. Paul tells us in the scripture that evidence for him is everywhere. The wonder of creation is all around us, but humans fall short of God's glory. What is that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's sin. And we say, well, sin is an artificial construct. It's the concept of sin is not real. We say the same thing about God, don't we? Well, God's not real. He's a crutch for those who can't handle reality. He's the opiate of the people. But the truth cannot be destroyed. We can deny it, we can ignore it, or we can accept it and align ourselves to it. That's it. What happened with the people who heard the voice of God? They said, well, it's thunder. Others said, no, it was an angel talking to him. So how do we keep from missing it? How do we keep from missing this? How do we keep from missing the very thing that creation is all about? How do we keep from having happen what happened in Jesus' day? Well, there's an old cookbook that has a recipe for rabbit. I'm going to use it to illustrate this. And that cookbook for the rabbit starts like this. First, catch the rabbit. You want to go, well, duh. But think about it. Without the rabbit, there is no rabbit stew. It may not be as obvious, but it's no less a priority. You know, and that's what we do. We establish priorities. We put things that come first in their first place in the proper order. If we don't, it ain't going to happen. And God's glory is supreme. And this is what the universe is all about. There's a song that I was listening to, one of my dear people in my life, and we were discussing a rap song. And the song is titled Drifting. Drifting. And these are the words. Now, this is rap music, so, you know, some of us older folks, turn it off for a little bit. The words are this. Watching the world go round. World go round. Listening to unfamiliar feelings and unknown sounds. Unknown sounds. I see you in the distance, asking me why I'm so distant. I'm convicted. I'm convinced that I predict that all my wishes on my wish list won't be heard because I'm committed to the lie that feeling safe is unrealistic when I'm drifting. Drifting. A lot of people are just drifting. I'm in this world and, well, whatever happens, you know, drift. If we drift in life, the current is not going to take us anywhere healthy or good. If we follow that current, it's not going to take us anywhere good. So, Palm Sunday, yes, was Jesus' finest hour. It would lead him to the cross. From the world's perspective, that was the time. Because he was famous in the world's eyes. He had a chance to ride that wave of popularity. But Jesus knew that his finest hour was through sacrifice. He offers this to us, and how do we receive that benefit? We've heard it there. Don't follow the world's ways. Run fast toward him. How do you summarize that? Verse 36, the very end of the passage says this, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. There it is, that word believe. Jesus is the light. He came to show us what life is all about. He came to show us truth, reality. We are deceived by the world who lies in the hands of the ruler of this world, which is Satan. He tells us, Jesus does, to look at him, just like the Greeks did. They came to him on Palm Sunday. He says, trust me. Trust me. You know, the word trust is another form of a key word in the Bible, especially in the book of the Gospel of John. That word is the word believe. The force behind that word, trust, is dependent not on the trust, but on that which you are trusting. If you want your money safe, well, then trust Texas. You know, the bank. For example, I trust my favorite rolly chair in my office. I like my rolly chair. I trust it. I sit in it in my office, and it is awesome. I can move around. But I would not trust it to take me down Zach Lenz at 70 miles per hour, even with the premium wheels and the upgraded bearings and all that stuff. Why? Because this trust is dependent on the purpose of the object we put our trust in. The force of the word trust is dependent on the object. So what's the force of the word trust when you add Jesus as the object of our trust? What's the force of that trust? Everything. Everything. Why? He's the creator. He's the author of life. He's the author of faith. Everything. You can put your trust in Jesus for everything because that's what he's for. He's the Savior. Everything good, nothing bad. So, Palm Sunday. Sir, we want to see Jesus. That was their finest hour. Your finest hour? Well, as a believer, grow in your trust. If you have not trusted Jesus, if you haven't put your faith in him, do it. Do it today. Make it your finest hour. Make it your finest hour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Lord, it's been wonderful. We've had music that has lifted us up to you. We've been told about Jerusalem. We've seen the story here of Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank you for Jesus, that he was one who knew what he was here for. He wasn't swayed by the world. And he teaches us not to do that. In fact, when we follow him, it's our finest hour. And that can happen every day. Thank you, Lord, for our time this morning. We honor you. We praise you, Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. Guide us this week as we continue in our worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your time. And tonight, 6 o'clock.